Matthew chapter 16, we come to a really, really sweet chapter of the Bible, certainly of the book of Matthew, and really one that we'll find as we travel through this, some verses here to us, really powerful. That's why they're familiar to us as well. I think that kind of the theme through this chapter, and no doubt the Holy Spirit just weaving truths through this chapter here, is this idea of spiritual discernment. And when I say spiritual discernment, really what we're talking about is just spiritual insight. There's the difference between the natural and the spiritual. And Paul makes that very clear in the book of 1 Corinthians. And just by way of introduction tonight, I wanted to read to you out of Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays this for the church, and kind of maybe our prayer tonight for us. He says this in Ephesians 1 verse 15. He says, "Therefore I also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And this is his prayer, verses 17 and 18. That's what I want to read. "And the God of our Father," "the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." But Paul prays for the church, and he prays this. He prays, again, clearly believers here. He prays that there in verse 18, that the eyes of their understanding. In some of your translations, it might have the eyes of your heart. And that's what he's praying for, that you would have spiritual insight to the things of life. Because there is the natural, and there is the spiritual. And that's what Jesus is dealing with, and you'll see that become very clearly as we travel through chapter 16 here of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, and let's just jump over there, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." You know, there was a famous saying in that time that a red sky at night is a shepherd's delight, and a red sky in the morning is a shepherd's warning. That's the way they would read the signs of the sky. You know, the shepherds out there obviously living out in the fields, and the weather greatly affected them. The red sky at night was a delight, going to be a great night. But a red sky in the morning, it was a warning to, you know, take cover, to get into the caves, the sheepfolds there, because things weren't going to be favorable for them in the weather. And Jesus here says to this group, who is this group? Well, he says here, this group is the Pharisees and Sadducees. No question, verse 1 here, they come to test him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, obviously, the first question you would have here is hasn't he shown them enough signs at this point? You know, I mean, as you read through the gospel, I mean, it's just sign after sign after sign that Jesus is who he declares that he is. And what is that? That Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what they're asking. They're asking, show us infallible proof that you truly are the Messiah, the one that we're to receive. Now, who again are these people? Well, they are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You couldn't get two more opposite groups in all of the Bible together than these two groups. Now, just reading that, we kind of clump them all together, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, you know, and we don't really usually decipher between them unless we, you know, are real students of the Word and really understand what's going on. Paul, in Acts chapter 23, I believe it is, in Acts chapter 23, Paul really kind of, you know, capitalizes on these two groups being together. It's funny because people that are at odds, people that are against each other and literally at each other's throats, to come against Jesus, they gather their forces together. And I think that's interesting as they do that. You see, the Pharisees, they were the traditionalists. They were the legalists. The Pharisees, remember, Paul was a Pharisee. They were those that not just were strict with the law, but they added on to the law. They added all their traditions. They were the traditionalists, the religious people of the day, the people that had formulas for worshiping the Lord. Very much an outward relationship, or I should say an outward religion that they had. Certain things they did, that's what made them spiritual. Now, the Sadducees were the very opposite. They were the liberals of the day. The Sadducees, again in Acts chapter 23, which I think it's just, it's almost humorous what Paul does there. Well, let me read it to you since I keep talking about it. And it's so funny because Paul's on trial. And it says, Acts 23, verse 6, and I'll read through verse 9. It says, but when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as the assembly was divided. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels or spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisee party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And so Paul brilliantly there just really grabs this and knows, listen, the Sadducees, they're the liberals. They're the ones that you know, are more political. And they were the ones that would dialogue with the Romans and seek, you know, and they were a little bit richer, and they were the ones that had power, and but they were very much compromised and very liberal in their day. I'll clearly hear it says they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So the liberals of the days. And then there's the traditionals, the legalists there of the day, the Pharisees. And so they come together here in Matthew, and they come together to test Jesus, to catch Jesus, to find out. They didn't really want to know if Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. But they were in great darkness spiritually. Though they were really the face from both sides of the religious world, they were the Jews. They were the leaders of the great sects of Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does Jesus say to them? He says, you can forecast the weather, but you can't tell the signs of the time. You can't forecast spiritually what's happening. To me, this is powerful, because we are going to see here in Matthew 16 that not only amongst the religious, on both sides, the liberal religious, the conservative religious, they both were in the same place. They were spiritually blind. They were so focused on what they could see, what they could feel, what they could, you know, taste, the senses, that they couldn't see the spiritual insight. They had none. And Jesus doesn't even dialogue with them, really. I mean, he just makes a statement. And I love that phrase there in the end of verse 4. He says, and he left them and departed. Jesus wanted to have nothing. He wasn't going to get in some big debate with them and, you know, begin to reveal to them. They were hard-hearted. They were spiritually dull of hearing. They were very much carnal. And Jesus just said, listen, you guys can discern the signs of the weather, but you don't see what's happening prophetically right now. And you should, because you're the religious leaders. You're the students of the Bible, and they were, no doubt about it. You guys are the ones that should know that the Messiah is coming. Now, Remember that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prophesied a very powerful prophecy of the coming of Christ, down to the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and be declared by the people as the Messiah, which we are approaching the celebration of that day, which is Palm Sunday, the day before, the week before Jesus is ultimately crucified and then risen again, which obviously we celebrate that at Easter as we celebrate the great resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was prophesied down to the very day. They should have known this. Jesus will rebuke them on that day. And he doesn't rebuke the people. The people worshiped. The people declared that Jesus was the Messiah. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders, remember it was the Pharisees that said, rebuke the people on that day, on Palm Sunday. Rebuke the people. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He came down the Mount of Olives that day, looking there at the city of Jerusalem, right there at the temple. If you've ever been to Israel, seen any pictures there from the Mount of Olives, it's just this valley that goes down, a very small hill, really, and then it goes up to the Temple Mount. So when you're on top of the Mount of Olives, you're looking down onto the Temple Mount. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to there be heralded as the king. The Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus, remember what he said? He said, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Why did he say that? Because it was prophesied. Because God had prophesied through Daniel the prophet that this would be. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't see it. You know, we want to be really careful in our pursuit of the Lord and what we might call religion, which, you know, that's not really a word we like using around here, is religion. We're not religious. We don't want to be religious. We want to be in a living, vital relationship with Christ. But we need to be careful that we're not like them. That we don't just become so about our position and our views and where we stand. Even as Calvary Chapel, as a group together, this is where we are. That we miss the spiritual things of the Lord. That we miss the signs of the times. Listen, we live in a time where there is so much happening in our world that is simply declaring Jesus is coming soon. And the imminent return of Christ is that which really keeps your heart aflame and keeps your heart fresh, knowing that if the Lord, he can come back at any moment, and that I want to just be at my Father's business. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to be caught up with this world, but I want to just be serving the Lord as he has called me. And we all have an individual calling on our life, but that fire ought to be there. I mean, Paul speaks to Titus, and he says that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of us are looking for that? Looking, waiting. That doesn't mean waiting, doing nothing, but that means with a spiritual intuitiveness that God is doing a work and that our life is put here. We've been put on this planet for a purpose, and that we're fulfilling that purpose and we're serving him. Let us not be like these. That's why Paul would pray for the believers. But now Jesus goes on. And by the way, the sign of the prophet Jonah, Jesus already referred to back in chapter 12, there in verses 38 through 42, which is the resurrection. That's the sign Jesus is saying that you will see, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jesus there tells him, it's 3 days and three nights, and it's the resurrection, which, interesting, the Sadducees didn't even believe it. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets? Notice he says, you took up. Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 of how many baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so again, the disciples do not have spiritual understanding. Jesus is telling them something. They don't get it. It just goes right over their head. They just don't grasp it. They forget bread, and they're on their way across the sea there, and they forget the bread. You know, they're traveling. They need some food. They need bread. And so they're going over, and they forget it. And Jesus brings up this idea of leaven, and immediately they think leaven, bread, and oh no, we're getting rebuked. And one of the reasons as well they could have been thinking this is because where they were going across the Sea of Galilee again to the Gentile areas. And a Jew would never buy bread from a Gentile, because a Gentile touching and making the bread would defile the bread. It would be an unclean bread for them. They're thinking, well, maybe Jesus is rebuking us. Again, they're kind of in that Pharisaical mindset there, that religious mindset that if we go and buy bread from the Gentile, Jesus is, you know, he's calling us out on this. And so you just see them, they're reasoning amongst themselves. And I just think of us. I really do. I just think all the times we just, you know, start, you know, dialoguing amongst and debating about things. And I could just see the Lord just going, you guys don't get it. It is interesting that according to Mark's gospel, this parallel account in Mark chapter 8, verse 17, that Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, you don't understand. And that's true. And we've been looking at that whole idea of the heart as we've been examining on Sundays the parable of the soils. And that hardened heart. And remember, and we looked at that when we did that study a few Sundays ago on the wayside there. And we talked about out of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, there where the author says that I have many things to explain to you, Hebrews 5:11, but you become dull of hearing. And you're not able to understand. Not that I can't explain it. Not that it's so high that you can't understand it. But your heart is so hard that you become dull there. The word dull means numb. It means, and we looked at that word. I love that word. It's a very descriptive word. It means without push. It's a compound word. That just, there's no push. There's no motivation. There's nothing. It's just dead. There's nothing there. And so many times God wants to minister us, even like tonight, as we study the Word together and we get in the Word, that God, He's got stuff He wants to speak to you. Not just through me up here doing this study, but just begin to open your mind to the Word. This is a pattern we see through the Gospel. And it really isn't until the Holy Spirit is given to the church that their minds are open to the Scriptures. Luke's account of the resurrection. Luke there talks about how Jesus opened their understanding to the Scriptures. And Luke, what is it? Luke chapter 24 there. How he opened their understanding. And that is exactly what the Lord wants to do to us. I love the psalmist in Psalm 119 now. He prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, illuminate my eyes that I might understand your law. You know, open my eyes that I might behold, that I might perceive, that I might understand. Because it is a spiritual thing. Jesus says in John chapter 6, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. He says, but the flesh profits nothing. I think it's like verse 63. The things I speak, the words I speak. Now remember, in that context of John 6, Jesus had been talking there about, he says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. He says, and you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And again, the people couldn't understand it. They're like, whoa, that's a hard saying. Well, Jesus wasn't saying physically, I want you to cut me up and be cannibalistic and eat me. He wasn't saying that, but people didn't get it. Remember Nicodemus. When Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Jesus is speaking spiritually. Nicodemus says, do I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born? I'm old. How is this going to work? Just not perceiving, not getting what God is trying to speak. That there are physical analogies that are being used to express a spiritual truth. And how many times do we miss that which maybe God is really desiring to minister and God's desiring to speak? This is why it's so important to wait on the Lord, to sit in His presence. This is why I love authors like A.W. Tozer, Andrew Murray. You know, these guys that just speak of what has been called the deeper life. And I don't think it should be called the deeper life. I think it should be called the Christian life. Because that's what it is. But it is. It is a deeper life than what most people have. But it's available to all. All that are in Christ. And the disciples at this point, they couldn't perceive. They couldn't get it. They're reasoning. They're thinking bread. And Jesus is talking about doctrine. And you know, it's interesting here because as we do understand what Jesus is saying, He's saying here that they should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is referring to verse 12, not bread, but to the doctrine. And Jesus uses this spiritual analogy or this physical analogy to bring home this spiritual truth. What did leaven do? Leaven permeated the bread. Leaven is that which caused the bread to rise. But leaven in and of itself really brings about decay. And this is what Jesus is saying. Like leaven and bread, the doctrine. What is doctrine? Teaching. Doctrine is important, church. For where there's bad doctrine, there will be bad practice. Where there is a wrong understanding of God, there will be a wrong way of approaching God. We need to be sound in our doctrine. You know, the word sound is the word for healthy. When Paul says sound doctrine, he's speaking about doctrine that produces health. There's another physical analogy, illustration that brings home a spiritual truth. That when we are spiritually feeding off of good doctrine, we will have a good nourishing meal that will make us therefore spiritually healthy. But the other side is true. Bad doctrine, false doctrine, will bring sickness. See, bad doctrine is not healthy doctrine. It's that which produces sickness, spiritual sickness in people. And I cannot commend you enough for being here Wednesday night and saying, we're just going to go through Matthew. I'm going to seek the Lord. We just are so blessed as we study tonight. And we're just getting things set in our minds, in our hearts, as we study through the Word. Make sure that your beliefs, that's what doctrine is, your beliefs are right. Not right with me, not right with some view, not right with some movement. But right with the Word, right on to the Scripture. And that's what matters. And that's what Jesus is saying, because it's amazing to me how this false doctrine, it's like leaven. It permeates. Now we know that leaven throughout the Bible, and we saw this when we looked at Matthew 13, there in the parable of the leaven there in the household. It speaks of evil. It's always that which speaks of evil. A little leaven, Paul says to the Corinthians, speaking about sin in amongst them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It just permeates, but it decays. And it's amazing to me, the smallest amount of false doctrine, it's like that little bit of leaven that's put into the dough, and it permeates the entire thing. It's amazing to me how that good doctrine doesn't do the same thing as bad doctrine. Why is it that the bad stuff always just seems to catch like wildfire? The good stuff, it just seems like it's so hard to get down. You know, and it's the same thing with food, isn't it? I mean, the bad food, it's real easy to eat, right? It is. The good food, man, it's tough, you know. Now, it will make you healthier and stronger, but boy, the bad, it's just so good. I tell you what, it's so true spiritually. It's like just one false doctrine, and I watch it, you know, some legalistic practice or something. It just run rampant through the church, and everyone's like all fired up about that. And it's just like, wait a second, hold on. That's not right. That's not biblical. Why is it that we're doing that? You'll see that, you know, if you've been around long enough, and certainly from my vantage point, you know, being a pastor and being in the same church now for coming this, you know, Easter, 17 years of being here, and why I've seen some doctrines go through our church that are just like, really? And you know, they always produce death, because those that get engaged in them and involved in them, couple years later, are oftentimes backslidden, and oftentimes they were very zealous, they were very committed, they really believed this was something that was really important. They were ready to divide the church over it, leave the church, start another church over this whole thing, and then they just fizzle out because it's decay, it's destruction. And Jesus says, beware. And I think that's a good word for us to heed tonight. Beware of weird stuff. There's a lot of weird stuff in the church. And just like, beware. You know the sign, beware. Beware of evil dogs that want to eat you. Beware of dogs. Beware of bad doctrine. Watch out for it. Now, what was the doctrine? It was either the Sadducees, the liberals, that just were compromising, and then the legalist. You know, the truth always usually is right in the middle there. And again, the legalists, they were, you know, they're being legalistic, if you would, because they loved God. They wanted to do what was right so bad. They set, you know, rules around it and did all these things. And the legalists do that. And you know, anyone that I've seen caught up in legalism, and a lot of times that's where some of this doctrine then obviously brings us to bad practices, gets us, and it just ruins people because they can't live under it. And then liberalism. Well, liberalism destroys. You know, no longer do we believe that the Bible, the whole Bible, is the Word of God. And we begin to kind of choose and pick, and we begin to get, you know, political and concerned about what other people think and what the world is saying, and want to be relevant and all of these things. And again, not all of those are bad, but when you start denying the Word and compromising your convictions in the name of outreach, in the name of relating, we're in big trouble. And it will bring death. We need to stay near to Jesus. And that's here what we see. And it, so it says there, then in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Caesarea Philippi. And I'm sorry for those of you that haven't been to Israel, because I know I beat on you. I mean, I just must make you really jealous, especially Pastor Mike. He's rebuking me all the time because I haven't yet taken him to Israel. And, you know, but the reality is understanding something about this region will really help understand this powerful statement Jesus makes. Now, this theme, this thread, if you would, is still here. Spiritual insight. Watch this. See, Caesarea Philippi was up in the north of Israel. Sea of Galilee, you go up north, basically to the border of Lebanon, to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the largest mountain in the region. It's typically snow-capped year-round, and Mount Hermon is a very much of a rock, a huge, massive rock, which will become important here in a minute when Peter makes this confession. Now, in that rock, clearly there's, you know, caverns and cracks and things like that. So that snow melts, and it's a constant source of water. From the base of Mount Hermon, there are three sources of what is known today as the Jordan River. And those are the three headwaters. They come from springs underneath the mountain created from that snow that's melting, going through those cavities in the mountain and then coming out as these springs. One of those springs is at a place called Caesarea Philippi. In ancient times, in Jesus' time, it was a capital of paganism. So Jesus is going to a very interesting place, and it's this capital of paganism. In fact, Pan was the god that the Greeks worshipped up there. Pan was a half-man, half-goat god. And right there at Caesarea Philippi, in this place where Pan was worshipped, there was this spring that came out of the mountain. And there was actually a cave. Josephus even refers to it. If you go there today, the spring is still there. The spring has moved back because the earth has moved a little bit. But there's a cave. And that cave in ancient times was far deeper. Well, out of that cave came this spring that created a lot of water. And that water that came out of it looked at. In fact, the beginning, the source there, the spring was looked at and was called the Gates of Haiti, which will become clearly important here in a minute. And what they would do in their worship of this god Pan, they would throw in their sacrifices. They'd throw in a goat. And if the spring, as the water was bubbling there, it would take the goat down and the goat would disappear. They believed that the god Pan received the offering into the gates of Haiti, into Haiti, down to the very bottom of the earth. If it rejected it and that goat would flow out, that he wouldn't receive it. And so there was all this superstition and all of this kind of religion. It was very strong, and later on the place was named Caesarea Philippi because they built a temple there to Nero. And this is who they then begin to worship. So there was, at Jesus' time, there was what is called the emperor worship there. There was a mixture of these other idols and gods. And this was just the hub of paganism. It's important that Jesus goes to this place and asks this very particular question. And so he's on his way up there. They're on the road. The other Gospels tell us Jesus was in prayer and his disciples came to him. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so Jesus is, they're asking, he's leading into another question. Interesting, Jesus does this. And Jesus here is asking them, "Who is it that men declare? Who is it that men say that I am?" Well, and they say, "Well, some, there's a lot of talk right now about you, Jesus. Some are saying you're, Elijah that's come back, or John the Baptist, or Jeremiah." And all of these were great, great prophets of the Lord. And there was much prophetical things around them, certainly Elijah, and one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked this question, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, Jesus is saying, "Okay, what are people saying?" And then he says, "What are you saying?" See, it doesn't really matter what people say about Jesus. What matters is what do you say about Jesus? And that's a good question to ask ourselves tonight. You know, the whole idea of this idea of just religion, church, tradition. Maybe it was tradition in your family to be a Christian. You can say, "Well, my mom's a Christian, my dad's a Christian, my grandpa's a Christian, my brother's a Christian, maybe even my kids are Christian." But who are you? And Jesus says this. It's not me asking this. It's not Peter asking you, "Who do you say Jesus is?" It's Jesus asking you and me, "Who do you say that I am? What is your relationship with Christ? You by yourself, all alone." Because he's going to ask you this question one day when you stand before him. And then it doesn't matter really what you say. It's what you're saying now. It's what you're saying by your life, by your decisions, by your actions. Who do you say that he is? Who do you declare that Jesus is tonight? One of the most important questions that could be asked. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, again, we're talking about spiritual insight. And here Peter has a revelation. Jesus asks the question, Simon pops up, which he often does. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. This was a good time for the meanwhile. He says, you are, verse 16, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus just answers him, and he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Let's remember that. Jesus commends Peter and says, Peter, you're blessed. Not really because of what you've done, but because of what God has done. Note that. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. This wasn't some intellectual perception that you had about me. You weren't taught this by some great scholar. But my Father, you have spiritual insight. The Father has revealed to you spiritually what's happening, what's going on, who I am personally. And I will have to say that unless God reveals who Jesus is to you individually, you'll have a real hard time figuring that out. God must reveal. And that's just true. Jesus says that all that the Father has given to me, of them I will lose nothing. Jesus says, but no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John chapter 6, verse 44. There must be that drawing by the Lord. There must be that revealing because we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually unable to perceive, to understand who the Lord is. Because you know who the Lord is tonight, if you could say, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. If you could say that tonight, know this, God has manifested himself to you. You didn't just wake up one morning and go, you know what? He's Christ. He's the Son of God. That's good. Yeah, I believe that. Now, I say that to say this, be encouraged. God has spoken to you. God has revealed himself individually and personally to you. And that's what he longs to do. That's what God wants to do to people. That's why God sent his Son. It's to manifest his heart to us. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has come to declare him to us. Speaking of Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has. And he's come to reveal him, declare him, manifest him to you and I. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Peter has this amazing revelation. What a beautiful thing. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer for me, that's my prayer for my family, that's my prayer for my friends, that's my prayer for our church. Is God, would you reveal yourself continually to us? Because God, it says in Hebrews 1, verse 1, in various times and different ways has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken by his Son. And God is continuing to speak through his Son and by his Son. And now he's given us the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And God wants to minister to us, and God wants to reveal to us. That's why Paul would pray, open their eyes that they might understand. I pray that you might have the revelation of the knowledge of him, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power. Oh, that you would see him, that you would know him. And that's my prayer. My prayer is to the Father that he'd reveal that. You know, sometimes we just go on in life living in the natural, and we're not seeking the Lord. We're not saying, Lord, reveal yourself to me. It's almost like we're liberal. We deny miracles. We deny the speaking voice of God. That's for another time. That was for the apostolic age. God forbid. God forbid that we lower ourselves to just becoming the Sadducees. We don't believe in spirits and angels and the resurrection. Maybe we haven't gone that far, but practically, we're not doing that. But Peter nails it. But Jesus wants him to know, hey, it's not you, Peter. Whenever God uses you, whenever God speaks to you or through you, remember it's not because you're so spiritual. Okay, look at Peter. Take a good look at Peter's life. It's not like, wow, you are amazing, and I will now reveal myself to you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, blessed are you, Peter. You're blessed because God's blessed you. Because this isn't you. That's what he's saying. It's not you, buddy. It's not flesh and blood. That's you. But it's my Father in heaven who has graced you with this insight, with this understanding, with this knowledge. Oh, how important it is for us to be humble. And Paul said that because of the exceeding revelation that has been given to me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a thorn in the flesh was also given me, a buffeter of Satan to keep me humble. Paul says, because God spoke so much, revealed so much to me, I needed something to keep me humble. And so this infirmity, as he calls it, this infirmity in my flesh was given to me. And I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he would take it from me. And God spoke to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for when you are weak, then you are strong. And he says, and I learned to boast in my infirmities. I recognize that it's so that I might stay humble. And there are great blessings God gives us spiritually, but there's also great inadequacies that we have spiritually. Know this, that's to keep us humble. That is, it's to keep us humble. And so he does that here with Peter because he's about to tell Peter something really powerful. And Peter, I don't know that he gets it yet. He will one day, shortly, after the resurrection. He says, verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Remember, his name was Simon. Jesus earlier changed his name to Peter, I think, for this very moment. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does Jesus say to him? Well, if we were reading the Greek, the original manuscript of Matthew, it would read this way. And I also say to you that you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, the first word, the word for Peter, it means rock. But the word really means a stone, a small rock. Now remember this, I kind of sketched for a Caesarea Philippi. They're standing there. They're at Caesarea Philippi. The Temple of Pan's right there. This massive rock is behind them, Mount Hermon, huge. He's saying, you are Peter. And I mean, you can just pick up a little pebble. Peter, you are Peter, this stone. And upon this rock, now that word, Petra, from the word we get the city of Petra. Petra is that rock city. You know, it's all carved out of the rock. Upon this massive rock, I will build my church. Now, what's the massive rock? The massive rock is the confession that Peter just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where here, if you've been around the Catholic Church at all in your life, you know that this is their verse to say that Peter is the first pope. Interesting. And they go on to say that he has the keys of the kingdom, and therefore, you know, there's that succession from Peter to the next pope and the next pope, and the pope's infallible. And problem, Peter wasn't infallible. He's going to be called Satan in about 3 verses from here. I mean, you know, this is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, upon Peter I will build my church. He's saying, upon Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. And Paul makes that clear in the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that there is no other foundation laid than that which is laid, that which is Jesus Christ. We've named our children's ministry after that, foundation builders. And there's no foundation but Jesus Christ from that verse. It's Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, the apostles and prophets, you know, certainly were a part of that foundation, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you got something here. And you're a part of the massive rock. You're a part of me. But you're just a part. You're just a stone. But on that confession you've made, on that revelation God has given to you, on that truth, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church first time we find church in the New Testament right here. I'm going to build my church. And here's one of the most beautiful phrases for those of us that are seeking to be a part of God's kingdom and be a part of the building of the church. And this just saves me so much money and time and effort, having to go to church growth seminars and spend the money there and then all the work it takes to follow their methods. Because Jesus didn't say, "You'll build my church on this confession." Jesus says, "I will build my church. I will build my church." It's the Lord who builds His church. It's not us. When we go out and share our faith, it's the Lord who's got to add to the church daily those who are being saved. Oh, we're called to be faithful. We're called to walk with Him, be an example of who He is, and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But just be encouraged and remember that it isn't your job to build the church. It's not your job to convert the lost. It's your job to declare the message. And then you need to pray. Lord, build your church. Lord, open their eyes. Lord, draw them to yourself. Lord, save them. That's the beauty. That's the freedom you have. You see, there's such a weight that people put upon ministers and leaders and pastors, and that you've got to, you know, do this and jump through these hoops and, you know, do all this stuff. And if you've got the right graphics and the right, you know, charismatic speaker, and you can make a big church. That's not necessarily the church. You might get a bunch of people. The world does that. You know, the world has big rallies and those kinds of things and clubs and committees and all that, and then get thousands and thousands of people. That doesn't mean the Spirit's moving. That doesn't mean people are genuinely getting saved and being discipled and being transformed. It's Jesus who does that. It's He's the one that builds you, and you're His church. He's the one that changes you. It's His Word. It's His work. It's His Spirit. And He goes on here, speaking about building the church. He says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades. Now, again, in the context for these disciples, they get it. They did fear, no doubt. In fact, there's even speculation that the synagogue in Capernaum was built. Typically, the door would be facing the opposite way of Jerusalem. For when the rabbi would speak, he would be facing how the synagogue is laid out, Jerusalem. But the synagogue in Capernaum is turned around. That was because they believed that there would be spirits, pagan spirits, coming from the north, Caesarea, and they would come into the doorway there. And so they turned the door the opposite way, where it faced away from Caesarea. Like, that would help if there were spirits. But they had all these myths and traditions and all these things. But there was a fear. There was a fear in the Jews that the pagan gods were going to come in and get them. And even in these disciples, make no doubt about it. And Jesus just says, "Listen, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail." Now, gates spoke of the entrance, obviously, but they spoke as well of the authority. It was in the gates that the decisions were made. It was in the gates of the city. Even the city of Dan, that's right there by Caesarea, there's the gates that are there. And there's where the elders would sit, and they would sit in the gates and make the decisions. It spoke of authority. The authority of Hades, the authority of hell, will not prevail against my church, because my church will be built by me, Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what He's saying. It's very powerful. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, here's a passage that could be easily misunderstood, but the implications of it are so powerful. He's saying the keys. Keys, again, speak of authority and access. When someone in ancient times had keys, they were someone in authority. Even today, if you know, I can remember at one time there was a division in our church. Not, you know, not church-wide, but there was this, you know, rustling of someone, you know, saying he's got an M1 key and I only have a key to the kitchen. You know, and he's got a key to everything. I mean, he'd get in the pastor's office. He's got the big key. You know, and I was just like, really? But it just spoke to them of authority. It wasn't that they actually needed to access those doors. They just wanted authority. You know, and that's what a key speaks of. You have the authority of heaven. And it's interesting because Kenneth Wiest, as he translates this, he translates this, that what will be bound in heaven as already bound in heaven. And the Greek here would indicate that it's not that I bind something on earth and God says, okay, Trent, you'll bind that? Okay, then we will. And I loose something on earth and he says, okay. No, the whole idea here is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you've got the access to heaven's power. And what is bound in heaven is going to be bound on earth. And what is loosed in heaven is going to be loosed on earth. And the whole idea here is the gospel. It's the keys of the kingdom, the gospel, that you're going to be able to preach the gospel. And when someone repents, that you can say, your sins are forgiven. It's very similar to that quote there in the end of John after the resurrection. And Jesus says that, you know, to whom sins you forgive, they'll be forgiven. And those that you retain will be retained. And we look at that and go, retained? Can we retain? No, those that, because you will be giving what heaven has declared. Not that I'm going to be declaring what heaven is going to declare. You see, it's what goes on in heaven is now accessed through the keys, through the kingdom on earth. And that's what we see in Acts. This unfolding, pouring out of God's Spirit in revival. And it was Peter that was blessed. And it was Peter that was given on the day of Pentecost the keys to the kingdom. The key, Jesus, that unlocked the door to salvation and was able to lead 3,000 souls into the kingdom. And that's what he's talking about. It's powerful. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And you ask, why? Well, if he's Christ, I mean, why not? Because they couldn't understand it. Again, this whole spiritual perception, they were carnal. They were thinking earthly. They were thinking kingdom now, here. They were thinking Jesus will reign, overthrow the Romans. That's what we'll be doing. But no, no, no. Jesus goes on to reveal to them that he's about to go to Calvary. And this is then where Peter gets into this whole thing and begins to question that. But we'll stop there tonight because there's so much left and we don't have any time left. And is that okay, Tim? I agree with you. I want to keep going, but we've got little kiddies that need to get to sleep and some adults as well. So, you know, read through this section and just let the Lord speak to you. And let God do His work in you. Because He does want to reveal Himself to you. No doubt about it. And so often, we're just blind. Even as disciples like they were. Huh? Bread? Leaven? Oh no, we're busted. Didn't bring enough stuff. Jesus saying, were you not there when I multiplied the fish and the loaves? Didn't you gather them up, put them in the baskets, bring back more than you had? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I've got more for you. I've got things I want to reveal to you, speak to you, and do in you. Listen, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. The authority of heaven has been granted to you by my Spirit. Go forth and preach the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you tonight for your word, God. For, Lord, all that you have given to us. Lord, even as we study, even as we close now, Lord, I know that we lack perception of what is really going on in these passages. And you have so much to teach us and so much to speak to us, that as we worship now and pray and just open up our hearts and come to the table and partake of communion, that God, you would reveal yourself to us in a real powerful way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.